I ask about dear brother Ruiz, and they tell me he's still living. And dear brother Emmanuel, on one of these seats, he laid down one day after working real hard, right over there maybe, and laid down and had a little sleep and woke up in heaven. Isn't that a deal? Yeah. So we have a lot of great memories of coming here. We came here first in 1966 when dear brother Ken was pastor, and he's in heaven now too. All right, there's so much to say, you don't know where to start, and I'm interested in the message, and yet I know there's some other things, too, that are necessary. I was saved in 1946, January. My Sunday school teacher won me to Christ, Mrs. Ruth Gifford of Mount Juliet, Tennessee. She led me to Christ, had a class of about 38 boys. And I hitchhiked to church that morning, the year after the terrible war ended. She cut the class short. I was back there carving my name on the back, my initials on the back of the seat. I mean, 38 boys, that's like a herd of cattle, isn't it? And she came back and sat down, put her arm around me, witnessed to me, and I had to get saved that morning. I think the roof would have blown off of heaven if I hadn't have been saved. And then Mom came to Christ. Mother, just stand up, honey. I won't ask you to say much. All right, thanks, honey. And then Mom came to Christ through the result of her pastor's wife. We're old people now, and we're at the end of the road, and recognize it and glad of it. I'm going to say what I heard a man say one time. I don't want to leave any job unfinished, but I'm not interested in working any overtime. None whatsoever. No job unfinished. And we've spent half of our life, over half of our life, on the mission field due to our son coming down with cancer. We've had cancer. We've had heart attack. You name it. I've had everything in my home but a 747 laying in the bedroom, and that'll probably hit while I'm away. You know. But God has brought us this far. It was our joy to go to Australia in 1961, and we found out about 12 or 15 years later, we were so tired and worn out, didn't make any difference then, that we were the first independent Baptist missionaries there. You know, after a while, you get so tired, these things don't mean anything to you. You just say, well, thank you, Lord, I'm going to bed, see you in the morning. That's sort of how it gets. And that's the way life runs for us. One of the things some years ago that I really began to wonder about, I was at the church John R. Rice started in Texas, in Dallas, Texas, Galilee Baptist Church. I was there many years ago with Brother Seitler and some others preaching, Brother Jim West and others. And one thing came to me in that meeting, even back then, what are you going to leave behind in the memories and consciousnesses of people? What are you going to leave behind? You wear a certain kind of suit, you drive a certain kind of car, you spin on your toe when you preach, you climb the wall, you kick and knock and slobber. What are you going to leave behind that will impact on for Christ? And our first batch of converts in Australia, Norman Howard, Derek Forrest, a converted Jehovah's Witness, many back in the early 60s, they came to me and they said, Mr. Pike, we want you to start teaching us some lessons on where people go when they die. This was in the early 60s. Well, yeah, 62 was when it was. So we started lessons with our Aussie mates on the subject of where we go when we die. And then over years, that developed. And then many years ago, we started putting these in study manual form. Now, this is an Australian format we're using. It's a neat format, a clean format. And I'm not ashamed to talk about this. If you don't want it, go to sleep and we'll wake you up when the meeting's over or something. But I'm interested in leaving something behind. That's what I want to do. And we have seven of these. I hope before I die, God will let me write one on everything the Bible says about strong drink. I'm hoping that, and I'm hoping God will let me write one more on the subject of how Old Testament people were saved, and they were saved. Don't you worry about that. They were saved. Yes, sir. Now, here's the first one. They call Head to Heart Study Manuals. This deals with life after death, where you go when you die. But that's not really it for Americans. When we got to Australia, I started clashing with the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics and Rector Dunn, the local Anglican priest, and quite a thing there. And then they began to put to me the question. They said, well, you're a Baptist. Answer the question, what do you do with the original sin of a baby? When a baby dies 6 months old, a year old, 2 years old, that child was born in sin with sin. What do you Baptists do about the sin of that helpless child? I'd never had that question put to me in my life. Because in Tennessee, we don't have that. You ever have it put to you? Never had it put in my life. And I did find the answer. Some of you had a little boy, a little girl, a grandchild to die, year old, 2 years old. We're born in sin and with sin. We're born sinners. What happens to that child's soul? He's not big enough to hear the gospel intelligently, be convicted, repent, and believe on Christ and be saved. What happens to that child's soul? Now, this was written in Australia, and the last chapter answers that. It also covers the question of the death of pets and animals. You ever have that ask you? Well, preachers ought to give some kind of answer instead of looking like a jerk. We should give some kind of answer. Now, this deals with that, especially the last chapter, this study manual. Now, I can't talk about them all. There's several of them here. Number two, Head to Heart. This has a plastic cover. We've had to discontinue the plastic cover. I'm not going to raise the price on these, so we've had to discontinue that part of it. Number two, this deals with a heresy called Calvinism. I have one here that deals with the whole life of John Calvin. How he chopped off the heads of 12-year-old girls, burned Baptists to death, drowned their wives and children in the river, and yet he's the world's greatest theologian. Interesting stuff. It's a documentary. It took me nearly 4 years to put it together, and I researched it in the world's largest theological library. Anybody know where that is? Louisville, Kentucky, Southern Baptist Seminary Library. There it is. But anyway, I won't get in the devil right now. I'll save him from one other night for you. This deals with the atonement, but especially from the viewpoint of eternal security. About all Baptists believe anymore is, I'm born again, Jesus is coming, and eternal security. And they can't even explain that out of the Bible. Most of them can't. They believe that because Grandpa Wiggins told them. Now, on this business of eternal security, on what do you base it? You'll quote a verse, nobody can pluck you out of my hands. If I was a free will Baptist, I'd quote a verse, he that endures the end shall be saved. So I got 50 and you got 50. Who wins? You'll never understand eternal security by quoting a verse that fits your side because the other side's got about 17 that fit them. I'm being honest. What's the answer? We've got it in here. You'll never understand eternal security until you see it through and in the atonement of Christ. How many of your sins did Christ die for? Listen. He died for all of them past, all of them present, and all of them
future.
That's pretty sick, that one. All of them future. And if Christ died for all of your sins, past, present, and future, there is no sin you can ever be condemned for when you're saved.
Amen. That's right.
That's the reason there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Sure. So if you want to know about the true viewpoint, not you quoting a verse and him quoting a verse, you have a scripture B, and everybody goes home believing the same. If you want to know the truth of eternal security, see it in the atonement. If Christ died for all of our sins, past, present, and future, when we receive him, you can never be condemned for any of those sins again.
Amen.
He was fully condemned for all of them, complete and forever. Isn't that beautiful?
Amen.
That ought to make an Armenian shout, oughtn't it?
That's right. Amen, bro.
That's right.
Right. Now, we've got others there, and I'm not going to get in them. We'll be discussing them with you time by time. One more real quickly. Now, I don't know what time it is. You sung for an hour, so I'm going to preach for 2 hours, all right?
Amen.
I'll let you have it back.
Go ahead.
For the benefit of preachers and Sunday school teachers, and especially young preachers, over and over we have the question put to us, where can I find some books that will help me on this, that, and the other? I drew this up about, 7 or 8 years ago. We've added it, altered, changed, added, et cetera, et cetera. But incidentally, all the big ones are $5 each. This is $3. We have little studies back there for $2, group studies on demonology, on corruption of the Lord's Supper, Abraham the friend of God, one on the whole history of tithing. Find a book in the bookstore on tithing, will you? The whole history.
Now, this is written if you buy books. And in this, there are hundreds and hundreds of books. I'm familiar with about 98% of them by personal reading. All the commentaries, obviously, I've not read all of those. It had all the toll-free telephone numbers of the largest book companies in America. It has all the websites of the largest book companies in America. It has advice on buying a Bible, the text to use, footnotes, what to look for, what not to look for. I tell you, I worked hard to put this together. Now, if you're one of those kind of clowns that believe you never use a book, then we'll just ask you to go into the nursery and put a diaper on, and we'll continue with the meeting. If you're interested in growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this may help you if you are a reader. Now, I know everybody doesn't read, but I can't understand why a preacher won't read. I can hear a preacher preach 5 minutes, and I can tell if he's a reader or not. And I'm not talking about only the Bible. 5 minutes, Gene, is all I need. So if you're interested in something to guide you in purchasing books, the addresses, the telephone numbers, the websites are all here. Even Jewish missions, warning about Jewish missions, Messianic Jews, warning, a warning. You should watch out. Wine, drinkers of wine. Not all. And a lot of little tips here that you won't get anywhere else. If you're interested in studying and you're building a library, I believe this would be a help to you. Please, let's stand and have prayer, shall we? Come on, get up one more time, if you're able. Heavenly Father, help us to understand tonight, oh God, what we're trying to do. We don't have that understanding. We've got a bend to be preachy. We've got a bend to showmanship. But Lord, we need you. And pray now that you would give us that quietness that's needed. We pray that you would capture the hearts that are capturable, those who do have an ear to hear. And speak, Lord, thy servants heareth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now be seated and go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. All right, you get Matthew 23:15, and we'll read it in about 10 minutes for you, all right? We'll do this a little different tonight. You just keep it there. And we'll come back to it in just a moment. Years ago, I think it was in the early 1960s, at the close of a service in the Faith Baptist Church in Gladstone, Queensland, Australia, a little child came to me and put a question. And the question was this: Mr. Pike, you are an American missionary. Yes, Kathy. Tell me, when did this mission thing begin? Kathy McClure, that's not her name, is a grandmother today. That question in 1962 lived with me through hundreds of mission conferences and a lot of meetings. I heard great men preach on missions and the history of missions. I've never heard anybody deal with the subject. When did this thing of missions begin? Now, I realize that this church is not ignorant. I don't come up here thinking you're ignorant about missions, and I've got to explain the elementals of it to you. By no means. I hope I'm out of the woods that far. And Bible preaching and teaching about missions has been heard under this roof thousands of times. And you people know it sideways and backwards. But tonight, I want to take the question of Kathy McClure. Her whole family came to Christ. Her dad ended up the tugboat captain in the Gladstone Harbor, bringing the big boats in. I want to talk to you tonight about a little girl's question. And I hope if you'll follow and give me your attention. Now, if you don't give me your attention, you won't get it. But if you will, I believe I can answer the question. When did this thing called Mr. Pike, you're an American, a missionary, tell me, when did this thing called missions begin? And I, as a missionary, didn't have the answer. Oh, I could have said like some of you, Christ started it. Brother, you're dead wrong. I didn't have the answer and knew it. Well, obviously, in order to answer this question, we've got to have a source and a resource. We've got to go somewhere. And the first place we go, and the best place we go, of course, is God's Word, the Bible. Our source has to be reliable, trustworthy, impeccable, infallible, and plenary dependable. Our source has to be that. Now, if you want to mess around and do this and the other, you can get a halfway answer, a hang-on answer, or an answer shot halfway through the holes. I don't want that. We have a source to go to. Now, when I say our source is the Bible, that's quite a mouthful. Because the Bible has 66 books. And the Bible covers at the very least, and I know more than that, 7,000 years. And the Bible has hundreds of different subjects, not only missions. And the Bible with 66 books has 1,189 chapters, has 31,102 verses. Say, man, we got a lot of stuff to wade through. We got a big, thick book that has a lot of years and a lot of fodder in it to go through in order to find out the answer to Kathy's question, when did this thing called missions begin? All right. Matthew 23:15, the Lord Jesus Christ addressing the Pharisees 2 days before his death on the cross. Exactly 2 days. The Lord Jesus tells us when a missionary program began. And it did not begin with Christians. Matthew 23:15. There are 7 woes here. I'll read one of them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold or double the child of hell like yourselves. Now, in that lone passage, duplicated or parallel nowhere else in the other 26 or the 27 books of the New Testament, in that lone passage you'll find no other hint like that one. In that passage, the Lord Jesus is speaking about the first missionary program ever known in history, but it's not a church Christian missionary program. Now, it's necessary for me to go back and talk to you about the missionary program of the Jewish synagogue when they sent out missionaries to convert Gentiles into the synagogue, but when they had them converted, they were double going to hell like they were. And it was from that eventually came out true missions in the true church, of which many of us have given our lives as a part of it here tonight. Are you with me? Amen. That's what we're talking about. How did it start? The idea of converting or persuading a person to leave a religion or a thing and come into another religion or another thing, that idea started at least 400 years before Jesus Christ was born. Now listen careful, and we'll learn the answer to the little girl's question. One more time. The idea of converting a person out of a religion or a thing to another religion or another thing did not start with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he gave it the true slant. He gave it the true impetus. He gave it the true unction, the true meaning, the true anointing. But the real thing started hundreds of years before Christ was born. You with me? Our Africans say, shake your head. I'll hear him rattle. All right. Now, in order to understand the origin, beginning of an idea about sending out religious people to convert them into your religion, this idea had its origin third time about 400 years before Christ, and it found its origin in the Jewish synagogue. That's the origin of it. Now, personally, I believe the synagogue existed in the book of Psalms, and the Psalms were written 1,000 years before Christ was born. Because in the book of Psalms, it talks about the synagogues over the land. But modern scholarship won't have it. And modern scholarship says this, and most modern scholarship stinks anyhow, as far as that goes. All you got to do is read their commentaries. But the idea of bringing a person into your religion, your religious fellowship, started with the synagogue. Now, when did the synagogue start? The synagogue started at least, and I'm sure more, at least 400 years before Christ was born. Now, I'm assuming that some of you know your Bible. If you don't, hang on, I'll get back to something you will understand. Most of you are familiar that about 500 years before Christ was born, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. In 606, 597, and 586, finally, after a 3-year siege, Jerusalem was destroyed, Solomon's temple was burned, and the Jews were taken away 70 years into captivity. They had no temple, no teraphim, no priest, no place to worship God. And during that captivity, the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was the son of a priest. And in the book of Ezekiel, you'll read where they met in the prophet's house, in the priest's house. And the rabbis tell us in the Talmud that it was during the captivity, when Jerusalem was burned, when they could not go back, that a yearning for a place to meet and hear the Torah law and the Haftarah and the scriptures read, that, listen, the Jews tell us that it was there that the synagogue, the synagogues, was born in the captivity. And we're talking about answering the little girl's question. Her question drove me to find the answer. I can't get into the intertestament period. They call it quiet, but it's the noisiest quiet I've ever read about in my life. During that intertestament period, synagogues sprang up all over the world. The Sanhedrin back at Jerusalem, consisting of 71 august Jews, 65 years and up, not under, rich and wealthy, knew at least 4 languages, quite a thing. Nicodemus was one of them. And the Sanhedrin back at Jerusalem issued a decree and sent it to the diaspora, the Jews scattered all over the world, and said, you may start a synagogue wherever you are if you have 10 men of leisure. 10 men with money, 10 men who can read, and if you can find the highest place in town to build your synagogue, and there's running water, and you'll follow our instructions, you can build a synagogue. And listen, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the great synagogue was started, and after that, there were hundreds and thousands of synagogues that sprung up. Wherever the Jews were, there were synagogues. After some 150 years, the Jews begin to say, you know, I've got a pagan neighbor over here who worships this god and this goddess and this demon god, and he worships Baal, or he worships Aphrodite, or he worships Attis, or he worships another demon god. I've got a pagan neighbor, and I work with him beside that big arms factory there in Antioch where the Romans made their spears. And I've been talking to that pagan neighbor, and he tells me he's sick of paganism. He tells me he's been looking at Judaism. He's been looking at the Torah law. He sees that by and large the Jews have a pure religion, and they demand purity and loyalty to family and one God. And let me tell you, during that time there were thousands of pagans that were sick and tired of the demonology of paganism. And the Jews hit on the idea to send out what you would call, they wouldn't call them, missionaries to bring these pagans, after a lot of things, into the synagogue. They were proselytes, and ladies and gentlemen, that's the origin of the first missionary program found in divine scripture. Are we getting the answer to the little girl's question? Now, let me show you a couple of other things. Now, during this 400-year period, shortly afterwards, synagogues were all over the world. The Talmud says that Jerusalem was built on 4 hills. It had 9 miles of walls around it in the days of Christ. The population is disputable. Tenny Frank says 500,000. Jehoram Jeconiah says 400,000, so I'll take 400. And the Talmud says that behind those 9 miles not only stood the temple, but stood over 400 synagogues. And the book of Acts chapter 6 even names several of them. There were synagogues. Synagogues everywhere.
And the Jews said, I've got a neighbor who's interested. What can we do? Did you know that several hundred, in fact, at least 250 years before Christ, that they even printed a gospel tract? How many of you knew that? Didn't you study church history in school? Didn't you study missions? Well, Dr. Bottlestopper hadn't discovered that yet, had he? They even have a gospel tract. The gospel tract was called the Sibylline Oracles. Here's a copy of one of them. Literature has turned up 15. Literature tells us there was 15, and they found 12 of the 15. And here is an English translation of one of the tracts that was used by Jews going out of the synagogue to convert pagans over into their religion. And Christ said, now both of you is double for hell. You've not done a thing good. But I'm trying to show you how mission started. Here it is, Sibylline Oracle. You say, what's the Sibylline? Sibyls were Greek prophetesses. Now, they were demon-possessed women. You see, how you know the demon-possessed? If it works, they were demon-possessed. I had a man phone me, had people in the house Saturday, talking about fortune telling. They said, how do you know this stuff's of the devil? Not? I said, if it works, it's of the devil. If it's not, it's a joke. That's the first test right there, brother. Sibylline Oracles. Sibyls were women that had left paganism and gone into the synagogue as female proselytes. And some of these women began to write papers about their experience of being persuaded out of idolatry. Now, I'm assuming you know all the muck and mess of idolatry. It is unspeakable. And they were converted out of that and brought on the synagogue. And this Sibyl, I've got it, you're welcome to make all the photocopies you want. Be good for you preachers to know it. And you can read over and over where this particular female convert out of idolatry into a synagogue somewhere in Greece. Somewhere in Greece. Were the synagogues in Greece? What are you talking about? Read Paul's missionary journeys. He was in and out of them like popcorn going off. And in this particular tract, all this Sibyl talks about, this converted female ex-prophetess, she still belongs to the devil, you know. You can join every synagogue in town, every Baptist church until go to hell. That's the lesson you've got to get out of this. And in this, the big thrust is leave idolatry. If you don't leave idolatry, the one God's going to judge you, going to kill your wife, going to kill your children, going to kill your husband, going to kill your families. Leave idolatry and come over into the Jewish synagogue, come over to Judaism, and there you'll find one God, you'll find purity of life, you'll find thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt honor the Lord thy God, you'll find the purity that many pagan hearts have been looking for, and I want to tell you, many pagan hearts went that way. Thousands of them did. How do you know, Brother Pike? All right, look at Matthew 23 and verse 15. I want to show you several things Christ said about the first Jewish missionary program hundreds of years before he kicked his off. Look at verse 15. One of you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Now, first of all, notice the field of these Jewish missionaries out of this. What's their field? You compass? Read it, church. What? Sea and land. You want to know their field? Christ said, you compass sea. The word compass, brother, it's circular, round. You go everywhere there's a human. You Jews have been compassing sea and land. That's your field. What's your field? Their field. All right, their aim. You compass sea and land to make one, read it, church. One proselyte. Now, let me stop here just a moment for you. One proselyte. Now, remember, Christ is speaking about this. He says this 2 days before he died. How do you know it was 2 days before he died? Because in Matthew 26, it says it was 2 days before the Passover, and he was the Passover. He was that Passover.
Amen.
Amen. I mean, you got to be a jerk not to know that. Okay? You make one proselyte. What is a proselyte? You don't know. Well, let me help you and you will know. The word proselyte means one who moves over. That is, as we say in Australia, he shifts. That's a good Aussie word. He shifts from one place to another. That could be in business. That could be in joining armies or changing loyalties. But in the, you see, the Lord Jesus uses this verse, short and simple. Matthew was not inspired to give any explanation because everybody knew what he was talking about then and there. Everybody understood it. Christ understood it. The Pharisees understood it. The apostles understood it. Christ spoke about it as a thing that, a cup of coffee today, everybody knew about it, and they did. That's very obvious. And you make one proselyte, one who comes over. Now, obviously, Jews, fellow Jews, could not be proselyted. Now, listen very carefully. I'm answering the little girl's question, when did this thing all begin? All right. The proselytes began to come in, and so the Sanhedrin, the August 71, began to lay down laws before proselytes could be brought into full Judaism. In these days, there were two kinds. Now, keep in mind when I say proselytes, the millions and millions and millions of Gentiles who worship demons and idols and gods and goddesses. And here's the little nation of Israel with the true revelation of Yahweh, with the true word of God, the only ones who know the true God except for a few stragglers. And here's billions of Gentile, millions everywhere in the world of that day. Now, for a Gentile to come into the Jewish religion, there were two classes so decreed by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme religious and civil court of Israel. First, there were proselytes at the gate. Now, these were Gentile men who did not want to be circumcised. These were Gentile men who did not want to leave their families, which was required, if the families wouldn't convert. And so those who wanted to go so far were called Gentiles, were called proselytes, come-overs to the gate. And they were allowed to stand. Now, after 1 year, first they stood outside and heard it through the window. And then after a year, they could come in and stand against a certain part in the wall that had been purified, you know, to keep them from stinking the place up or whatever they did in those days. Made it pure. And then there was a second group of proselytes, and these were called proselytes of righteousness. Real quickly, for a Gentile to come into a Jew synagogue, I wonder what they did. Did they do back then what we did in Australia and South Africa and Kentucky for half of our life? Did I do what they did, or am I doing something different? We're answering the little girl's question. I'll cut some of it short. For a Gentile to come into the Jewish religion, the Jewish synagogue, there was a long procedure of classes from the Torah law, the Pentateuch. The word Torah is a Hebrew picture word. There are not many picture words. Esau had a lot in his fables. Torah is a picture word, not a word. If I say he's cursing, that's a picture word. And Torah has reference to a rabbi, a rabbin, standing with a stick and pointing to the law. That's the root etymology of the word. And for a Gentile to come in, he had to have instructions in, I don't have time for all of it, in certain parts of the Torah law. In other words, he had to be taught their Old Testament parts of it. Well, we taught people the New Testament. Okay, let's go a bit further. There are a lot of things here. All men had to be circumcised. And then after a long rigmarole, there was baptism by immersion 400 years before Christ was born. Now, the Methodists head for the hills on this one. And I would too. They were baptized by immersion. Let me explain. Before they were baptized, they went through a recitation and blah, blah, blah. It took months, 6 months. One text said, the other says 12. I don't know which one's right. They cut their hair, they cut their nails, they gave a confession. They were never baptized on Shabbat, on Sabbath, or a feast time, or at night. Now listen to this. Here's a Jew synagogue, and here's Brother Bill Jones, who works at the armament factory, and he's been a worshiper of Aphrodite. And boy, you know what that is. And Bill Jones is sick of it, and now he brought his family in. and all of his family subscribes to it, and Bill Jones. Now, here's the way they baptized. The men were stripped naked. The women were stripped naked. The rabbi's wives baptized the women, and the rabbis themselves baptized the men, and they took them under. Now, Jews have never historically baptized in the name of anybody. That's history. That's the reason when the Lord Jesus told them, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, it rattled their eyeballs to no end. Because their whole culture, their whole synagogue training, what's he talking about? We got a book on that, incidentally, a study on that. They were baptized by immersion. Now, they were not baptized to picture that their sins had been forgiven, as we do today. Baptism was simply, strictly, and only a ritual washing or a ritual bathing on the outside, and the rabbis or the rabbis looked at that, and when the whole body was dipped and brought out, then they considered that she had been washed by that water from all spiritual uncleanness, and they come out of the water spiritually clean on the outside. Now listen real careful. We answer the little girl's question. When they came out of the water, the rabbis would dance around the pool and clap their hands, and they would sing, "You have been born again." La la. Not only that, they would say, "You have been begotten." Gennow is the word. You have been begotten of God. And not only that, they would give them a robe of white and they would put it on. And not only that, they would give them a white stone with a new name in it because they had to change the name. That's Revelation 2:17. Not only that, the rabbi said, "You have passed from darkness of heathenom into the light of the Torah law." Hey, if you know anything about the letters of Paul, the greatest rabbi of rabbis, Paul took all these outside things and, brother, put them on the inside. Glory. Where you really get born again, where you really get clean, where you really put on the white robe, and where you really get a new name. See that? Now, we're answering the little girl's question. Now, this is baloney. Baloney. I like baloney, anyway. I didn't have it for 9 years. We came in on furlough, and Ed Blue met me and took me home, had me a pound of bologna and a box of crackers. That's so help me. I ate every bit. You know what Brother Ed said? He said, "Brother Randy, you're going to be constipated." That's what he told me. Sure did. Now, look, we're slicing bologna. The only reason I'm slicing it, I want you to know we got some mission where our heritage came from. Boy, I want you to know that. And then I hope this is being recorded so you where my heritage. If you think, "Hey, man, I'm a paraplegic. I was knocked unconscious 18 years old playing football." One of that's in these things, playing football, and I haven't walked on a stick. I'm 70 years old now and pushing on. If you think I've been out there stumbling on crutches and pushed down and brother, all sorts of things just because I'm trying to get somebody into my little synagogue, you're nuts. You're nutty as a fruitcake. Everything the synagogue did on the outside, the Son of God reversed it and inverted it and said, "I'll do that on the inside of a man's heart."
Amen.
How did it all get started? Let's give it just a little bit more wind up here for you. You know where those old rabbis said you passed from darkness to life? Light. Remember what Paul wrote to Colossians 1:13? You passed from darkness to light. The rabbi said you're a new creature. Paul wrote that cantankerous. What if I'd have been the pastor of the Corinthian church? I think I'd have burned it down. Paul wrote that cantankerous Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in the synagogue, he's a new creature. Not hardly, buddy. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Here's that great rabbi Paul. He was a Tannai. He out-excelled all of his fellow students at the rabbinical school of Shammai or Halil that he attended, or wherever he attended. And the great rabbi takes all these rabbinical sayings and rabbinical quotations, all this rabbinical jargon. And the great rabbi says, when you become a child of God through faith, repentance and faith in Christ, you put on a new robe on the inside. People see me, they say, "That poor old white-headed man, he's crippled." I just wish I had a zipper here that could unzip and say, "Hey, honey, look at my soul. See it shining?
Amen.
See that white robe?
Amen.
Oh, it's washed whiter than snow."
Amen.
We're answering the little girl's question. Let's see if we can't close the thing down here for you tonight, just a little bit. In this business of Kathy's question,
Mr. Pike, you're an American, you're a missionary. When did this thing start? Jesus touches it in Matthew 23:15 without exploration because everybody listening in the congregation knew. And I have just lifted it out of his text, and with the Bible and with Jewish history, I don't care if you like it or not, I use the Talmud. Do you use it? I use the Talmud. Some of the Talmud is the biggest bunch of garbage out, but it's not all garbage, buddy. You ought to read what they say about Mary, the mother of Jesus, Miriam, the hairdresser, the prostitute, the whore of a Roman soldier. You should hear what they say about Bunai, whom good scholarship thinks was Nicodemus. You see, people, we've been so... You know, I often wonder what kids are being taught in Bible school today. One of these days, many, many years ago in Australia, I knocked on the door of a man, Dr. Smith. He was a meteorologist out in that Gibson Desert. Had one meteorologist, Dr. Smith's door. I'd met him before, picked up his address, and went to see him. He invited me in. Dr. Smith was an academic. In fact, he was a Rhodes Scholar. Now, that doesn't mean much. That's like being a polecat with a double gas bag. Really. But he was a Rhodes Scholar. He was. And we sat down, and he began to blister me with questions that I had never heard in my life. And he began to quote philosophy and philosophers and Marx and Engels and Darwin and down the line. And when I left there humiliated, I made a promise to God driving down the road to that little old house we lived in, God, that'll never happen to me again. Because this Bible says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Look, folk, this is a mission conference. And today, we're not proselyting. Proselytes are right through the New Testament. Lydia was a proselyte. The eunuch was a proselyte. The Roman soldier in Luke 7 who built a synagogue for the Jews, he was a proselyte. When the book of Acts talks about great people and God-fearers, every time that has reference strictly to Gentile proselytes sitting in the synagogues, and they were the ones who hated Paul the most, the Gentile proselytes, if you know the book of Acts. And we talk about, listen, our heritage and the origin and where it started. Sure, the Jews started it. Sure, the Jews had their Sibylline oracles. Sure, the Jews converted many in. But here's the Son of God 2 days before the cross. And if I can paraphrase it, he said, you've got 1 million proselytes. And he said, the whole shooting match will get double hell because you've given them nothing. Nothing. And he closed that chapter by saying, your house, the temple, and your city will be destroyed. And 40 years later, it was. I'm quitting. Now, we're on this end of the line. Tomorrow night, God willing, I'm going to take up where I left off. And I'm going to show you how Jesus established his own missionary program. And how men were recruited into it. And how just before he ascended back to heaven, he laid an order on them. And then we'll go through the book of Acts that covers 30 years after his ascension, straightforward 30 years, and we'll see whether or not they fulfilled that great new commission given them by the Moshiach, the Messiah of Israel. But what about you? Did you convert from a Presbyterian to a Baptist? You're a donkey if you did. Did you convert from a Methodist to an Assembly of God because you want a little fire? You know, that's what the Reform religion's about. And I know some of you don't like that. And brother, I don't care. You can't tell me anything about it. I lived 17 years under them. Dutch, Abraham Kuyper, and Dunawini, in Berga. That's what Reform religion's all about in these days. Converting a man out of whatever he was over into a church without a born-again experience on the inside. And brother, look, you can have a mind that can dissect this Bible like a lawyer. And you can dissect it like a lawyer. Dissect it like a lawyer. And let me tell you, if you're not born again and walking in the Spirit of God, that'll be the biggest curse to your life you've ever had.
I debated with her.